I have been at Harvest Baptist Church since 2009. One of the things that I don't consider myself an expert youth pastor by any stretch of the imagination, but in this talk, in this session today, what I would like to share with you, and I hope you'll engage with me a little bit, and if you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand and love to just interact a little bit. The idea behind what I'm going to present to you today is that I love to pay attention to our culture and the way our culture is headed, and some of the shifts, some of the value shifts, some of the ways that different ways people think now versus they maybe even thought 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Some things are obvious, some things maybe not so obvious. I don't know if I'm right about all these things. These are just my observations. Some you may read some other places, or you may agree with, or you may disagree with, and I'd be interested in hearing also your opinions on these things. One of my goals in my church is to minister more effectively by paying attention to how people are engaged with the world around them. I don't think it's very helpful to blindly go ahead without looking around to see how people are interacting with you and how people see the world. And we were just talking about electronic communications, social media, things like that. That has changed a lot of things. One of the most obvious things as a youth pastor, you don't really have to wonder anymore where a teen is spiritually. All you have to do is go to Facebook, and you automatically see what their likes and dislikes are. It's obvious. It's an open book. So I believe the changes we're seeing right now with communication technology in the internet age are on par with the changes people saw like in manufacturing technology, food technology, travel technology, etc. I think this is a huge change in just the paradigm shift. I'm going to add something here at the beginning. I went ahead because I cite some things, and I don't. If you want more information, or if you want to go back and see anything that we're talking about today, I posted it all. I made a little link here, bit.ly/FBFI2015. This is case sensitive, so make sure you don't capitalize any of that. You'll be able to download my full notes and outline and PowerPoint if you want it. You can leave it. It doesn't bother me. It'll be on my computer. You can have access to that. One of the things that that I note from the beginning is that for all those who look at our present age with a social media interconnectivity of everything, and you long for a simpler time when sin wasn't so ubiquitous and newspapers still made money, we have to remember that God called us to live. God called His followers to live in what He calls this present age. And I don't think any of you would disagree with me on this, but sometimes this gets lost in the shuffle. In fact, Jesus, when He's praying for His disciples, He says, "I do not pray you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So Jesus' prayer for His disciples is that they, in this present world, in this present day, in this world, that they're able to live and minister. So God has placed you, whether or not you realize it, God has placed you with your abilities and your unique set of skills in this present world for this time. This also applies to pastors who are much older than those of us in this room who have been doing ministry for a long time. God knew when He put them in ministry, this is the world they would be ministering in. God knew when He put you in ministry, or whether you're in ministry or not, this is the world you'll be in. And we are here, we've been given this culture, and God knew about this culture before we were even born. God's placed us in this world to do His work. Notice this verse from Titus 2, 11 and 12. I think this is very important. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The key is, of course, in the present age of debauchery, of sexual sin, of all sorts of open rebellion against God, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. So, I believe that if you ignore modern cultures, let me put it this way. I believe if you ignore modern cultural and value shifts, you do so at your own peril. I think it's very dangerous to assume that the world is still the same as when you started ministry, or is still the same as it was 20 years ago. We must be aware of how our culture is changing. Yes, sir?
Just an observation from an older guy perspective.
Yeah.
You really do lose touch when you don't. And your ministry becomes, I don't like the word, but irrelevant.
Right. Yeah, that's key. The changes we're talking about, and I'll get into this a little bit more, but I'm not talking about worldliness. I'm not talking about anything like that. We're a very conservative church. We have very conservative values. What I'm talking about is being aware of how people perceive you, how people perceive what you're communicating. So we must be aware of how our culture is thinking in order to reach them with the gospel. I think that's one of the most important things. And to be aware of how our culture thinks does not mean we capitulate to the way the culture thinks. So it doesn't mean you have to like buy into everything the world is selling. It just means you have to be aware of what they're doing. Here's an analogy. So if you're a missionary, in fact, we have a missionary brother here. When you're going to New Zealand, there are certain things, I'm sure, in their culture that would be fine for you to do that you would never do here, and vice versa. I remember having a friend who is from Mexico, and we talked about music in this way. And he gave me a really interesting illustration. He said, you might use mariachi music at your church in a teen activity or something, and you wouldn't think twice about it. It's goofy, funny music. He's like, but I'd be very nervous about doing that in my church, because in Mexico, that's bar music. You know, stuff like that. Just it's interesting because cultures really do have an impact on what you do. If you're a missionary, I'm sure you take cultural awareness programs or classes or something. You read books. And sometimes we as Americans think we know America. We just assume because we're in it, we got it. We don't sit back and observe critically what's going on. And I think we have to actually act like missionaries sometimes. We are called to live in this present age and to minister in this present age. Of course, it doesn't mean that we're called to be worldly. Paul wasn't the only person who thought this way. Think about what Jesus did in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. One of the most interesting comparisons you can make is you just draw out John 3 and you compare it to the way John 4, the interaction Jesus had. In John 3, Jesus interacted with Nicodemus. It's at night. He's an older man. He's an educated man. He's a religious man. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus responds to him in a different way than he does with this woman, which Jesus approaches in the middle of the day. It's a woman, and she's a Samaritan. Totally different ways of approaching the two people because Jesus knew each one had different places in their spiritual life, different needs, and so Jesus addresses them differently. I believe that we need to recognize where our culture is, and we need to meet them there. So we're called to apply the Bible to this present age. This verse from Romans chapter 15, Paul calls himself a minister of Jesus Christ. And notice, to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Paul saw his unique ministry as a minister to the Gentiles, his mission field. Most of you know this. This isn't anything new, but he was ministering different than, as even was mentioned last night, than James was to the Jews. So notice James's approach is very Jewish, right? It almost reads like Proverbs. Read Paul, and it's very Gentile. It's very Greek in the way he deals with this. We deal in a world far different, I think, than our fathers. And even if you grew up in a world, in a culture of landline phones and snail mail and paper, you're now living in a culture of multimedia conglomerates, viral videos, tweets, vines, memes, and other words that would have sounded ridiculous 10 years ago. Right? This is where we are. This is how teens communicate. We were joking about Instagram earlier, and I said it's Twitter for illiterate people. But that is very popular. Pictures, memes. You don't have to argue with people anymore. You just make fun of them. I mean, that is a real strategy. If you watch TV, watch the news, that is becoming news. Instead of writing long news stories, it's five things you need to know about the Jewish-Palestinian conflict. Well, if there are only five things we needed to know, then we could solve this problem really easily. You know, so there is the world is changing in a lot of ways. And I think, so let's talk about, if this is our world, okay, whether you like it or not, that's the point I'm making. Whether I like it or not, this is the world that I live in. And I'm a person who appreciates the old things. My wife will tell you, I love old things. I love old music. I love old books. I love a lot of old things. I do things the old-fashioned way sometimes. You know, I'm not all about adopting everything that's new. I'm often very skeptical of new stuff. So I'm not on that end of the extreme. But so I'm preaching to myself too, trying to kick myself into accepting and working with some things that maybe make me a little bit uncomfortable. But this is the world God has called us to. So let's talk about ministering in a changing culture. When you live in a culture that is changing, the temptation is either, I think, to deny the change is happening, to desire that change not happen. I think because it's disorienting that change has happened so fast. And we might live in denial. We construct a world around us where the change of the world isn't impacting us. Okay? We live with friends and family and church members who don't do the world stuff, So we think we can live outside of the impact that the world is having. So if we're going to reach outside that community, you've got to be able to understand what other people are thinking. We also might live in confrontation with the culture just because it's different. I've heard many pastors, especially when the internet was just coming out, preach against the internet plainly. Computers are all bad. I've heard preachers when I was in college talk about be nervous about putting the Bible on a screen because screens were of the devil and paper was not. Okay, it sounds kind of foolish to me, but and people in my generation, but it obviously didn't to that person. So you've got to be aware not to just give in to our natural, that maybe was a natural thinking of that person. It makes him nervous to watch TV on a, watch Bible words on a screen. But we need to be careful not to just give in to that stuff and confront it. We know the rules of preaching against bad movies and TV, but what do you do with YouTube? What do you do with Instagram? Do you think all change is bad? Man, I tell you, these kids these days, you ever seen them in a group? If they're all like on a bus or something or a train, all they do is look at their phones. Man, the kids these days. I can't. Why do they do that? For the recording, the picture is that of a bunch of old men sitting on a train on the subway in New York City about 1950, and they're all reading the New York Times. None of them are talking to each other. People don't really change. Our culture has changed, and the way people interact with each other has changed, but value changes, challenge, you know, they become greater. People are still sinners in need of a Savior, right? And so it's tempting for us to live in denial or constant confrontation over parts of culture we don't like, but rather than fall into one error or the other, I think its correct response here is to learn to trust God in the midst of cultural change. I think that's the correct response. We must trust God because we serve an unchanging God. So if you have your Bible, turn to Daniel 1, and this is the Bible part of our session today. Take your Bible, Daniel 1. Yeah. The funniest thing happened a few years ago in seminary. One of our professors called on a student to read a passage, and the student said, "Hang on a second, my Bible's loading." We all had a good laugh, but now in my Sunday school class, I can't tell you how many times I say, "Could you read verse 7? They're like, "Hang on." And they start doing this to their iPhone, flipping through pages of text. So we live in a changing culture. So in Daniel chapter 1, all of you know this passage, I'm sure, but in the changing culture where it seemed like Daniel's nation was defeated, his culture was defeated, and his God was defeated, he understood God's sovereignty. Okay, so let's read verse 1 and 2 here. I actually have it on this. There we go. There's that right there. Okay, Daniel 1, 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." I want you to notice something. If you know Hebrew, the word nathan or natan is the word used here, the Lord gave. The first three words, depending on your translation, of Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So, you know names like Benjamin Netanyahu, right? Natan, gift of God, Yahu, right? You know names like Nathaniel, gift of God, Nathaniel. Okay, Nathan, that's the word. The Lord gave. It's a very important word because it's saying even though Nebuchadnezzar took over the Jewish king in a typical ancient world that was seen as conquering and destroying another person's God, what does Daniel say? Baal didn't do this. God did this. The Lord gave this into his hand. The Lord was still king over the whole world. There's our verse, and verses 1 through 7, these are just a few points. Because God allows evil men to chastise his disobedient children, you still must be faithful to his revealed will for your life. What does Daniel do? If we read the rest of these verses, Daniel goes and is given the portion of the day of the king's meat, and then he was given names and things like that, and yet he chose not to defile himself in verse 8. Daniel really didn't have a choice about this. He was taken out. Notice what seems defeated in Daniel 1. His religion seems defeated, his culture seems defeated, and his God seems defeated. Everything seems defeated, yet he knows God is still there. You must be faithful even when your culture changes, when your religion seems defeated, and when your identity seems destroyed. He's not called Daniel anymore. He's now called Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is a pagan name. Daniel is not. Then look at verse 9. And God gave. What did God give this time? Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. The second time God gave, this time he gave Daniel this blessing. He gave him favor when he asked not to be have to eat the king's meat. God not only works in kings and empires, he also works in small scale. This was beyond the control of Daniel and his friends, and God did it. Another one, Daniel 1:17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Again, God gave. The same word appears three times in this text, and it perfectly outlines what's going on here. The fact that even when it seemed like everything was changing, and I think this is very applicable for us today, when I think you talk to a lot of Christians who are conservative Christians, and they're looking at their churches, and they're looking at their culture around them, and they're thinking, man, things are changing, and it makes me very uncomfortable. Can you imagine the uncomfort that Daniel faced here? Yet, God blessed them because they remained faithful to God and they trusted that God knew what he was doing. So summing up Daniel 1, when cultures and religious communities seem destroyed beyond hope, we need to recognize that God is still a God who's in control. God is still the God who gives Nathan. So, now I want to kind of move beyond just that biblical foundation for us as we move forward. And I want to talk about some of the cultural changes that I believe I've seen in our culture. And then I also want to talk about what we've done at our church to try to use these observations to establish a Christ-centered youth ministry, or what I believe is a good balanced youth ministry for our culture today. What kinds of changes have we faced in past generations? What has changed that makes ministering in today's world a different ballgame than it was a generation ago? I'm not a total negative person on this. I'm not a cultural, like a Neil Postman kind of death to the culture kind of person. I don't think everything that the new culture has is bad. Okay? I don't totally say no TV, no video games. That's not my personality. That's not what I teach, not what I preach. So just so you know who I am. Now, you may do that. That's fine. But we don't. But there are many things about my culture that bother me and frustrate me. However, I believe each generation has blind spots. Every generation, whether it's the past or the present. So I'm especially referring to certain kind of values that make certain kinds of art or culture resonate with us. We're talking about this with my brother, who does a lot with the Wilds here with program, right? Program director. And so he does a lot with skits. You'll see him up making a fool of himself, maybe, tonight? You know, okay. It's interesting if you notice what makes people laugh in different generations. Okay? There is a cynicism in today's culture. And almost, I don't know if you've ever read Kafka, that may be a little bit, but Kafka has this idea of there's this oppressive, uber powerful regime that is, we can't ever talk to, we can't ever communicate with them, and they're controlling our lives, and we can't get out of it, and it's this oppression, and you feel like you never can win, and it's just awful. And that was before Nazi Germany, and you get that. Okay, so he was a German writer, and you get that kind of today with the teens. And so you do these skits. One of the funniest skits that really resonates with the teens is the one with the drink machines, where are you doing that one tonight? Okay, the drink machine one where the guy is trying to get a drink out of the drink machines, and he's going from one machine to the next, and the drink machines are talking to each other, and they're spitting out his money, and they're like, yeah, you get a big cup of nothing, and the whole skit is this guy is frustrated because he can't get what he wants. Now, that resonates with teenagers today because they're cynical, okay? They feel like they can't get what they want, and skits like that really resonate with them. Skits that are random. You do a skit that kids are laughing at, and my adults that we do these skits for at our church sometimes are thinking, I don't understand what's funny about that. Because for them, totally different things resonate because their cultural values are different. So when we do skits for our teenagers do skits for the Christmas banquet at our church, which is an outreach event, I always tell the teens, I say, look, you're not going to think this is funny, but when you do the skit, the old people, they'll think it's funny, I promise. And it's skits like that are all based on wordplay and puns and really, really corny humor. And the adults just love it. And the teens are like, you really think this is going to be funny? I say, trust me, it will be. And sure enough, it is. Because there are things that resonate with each culture. And so what I'm trying to do is kind of uncover some of that for us today. The first one is this. I believe our culture is moving away from programs and towards relationship and community. Okay? So this is one of the big changes in our current culture. Move away from the big box stores and towards a more specialized relationship with people. So businesses that do one thing really well versus Staples or Best Buy. Sorry. Don't you work at Staples? You used to work at Staples.
Yeah.
But even Staples, they sell paper and they don't sell sandwiches. You know, but that's the general idea. Yeah. Oh, yeah. There are societal problems are at the core. Like I say, the cynicism thing. That is a societal problem. That's not something I endorse. I'm not like, you should be cynical. All I'm saying is that if you're not aware of that, that makes a big problem when you're trying to connect. But you're exactly right. I think like there's a problem with male leadership. There's a problem with fatherless homes. And that has a big issue that spells disaster for a lot of kids in their future. So, but in this, people are very suspicious of programs and suspicious of that kind of stuff. Whereas if they get to know you, they're much more trusting. So away from social media has made this more prominent. People feel like they're part of a community. You notice more and more church ministries, that more and more churches are starting to adopt the simple church method where they don't have big bus ministries or singles ministries, etc. They do one thing and they do it very carefully. It's a trend that emphasizes relationship over community and program. The second kinds of change I kind of see is away from bigger is better. There was a mantra for a long time, bigger is better, bigger is always better. I don't think that's necessarily the case anymore. In fact, just this past week, Sunday, a lady came to our church. She stopped me, and she, on my way out the door, she says, I need to talk to you. I have a son who has Asperger's. We actually go to the largest Southern Baptist church in the town. I'm not going to name it. And she had her daughter with her, who was a freshman in college, and she said, my son, I'm wondering if he'll fit here, because he just hasn't been, they can't give him any attention there. They're just too big. There are too many people, there's too much noise, too much stuff going on, and we need somewhere smaller. And we're not tiny. Our church is about 280, 290 or so. We have about 30 to 40 kids in the youth group, 7th to 12th grade, I'd say. So we're not like really small, but people are reaching for that because they've been on this thing where it's bigger is better, and they realize that's not necessarily better. So you'll find people who are looking for small. But we noticed at our church, once we reached 100 people, we lost families who were like, church is too big now. Okay, so bigger is not always better. They want to be part of a group that they can identify with, that has a good testimony and a strong identity. And many young people today have a disdain for the already big. They're looking to help that next program, that next big thing, that startup idea. Okay, and this is, I think, one of the biggest ones. Away from the do-everything and towards being specialized and doing it right. It's connected to the bigger is better idea, but this idea that... In fact, let me give you an analogy. And since we're Baptists, let's use the analogy of fast food. The do-everythings are like McDonald's and Walmart. Okay? Chick-fil-A became really popular, so what did McDonald's do? Their Southern-style chicken sandwich. It's not as good as Chick-fil-A, but it's kind of the same thing. You can get anything at McDonald's. You can get a salad. I'm surprised they don't start doing Chinese food yet. You know, they do basically any kind of food you can imagine. And they have a very complicated menu. That was, I think, very much our culture 15 years ago. Walmart, you know, you can get anything at Walmart. More people in America today buy their food from Walmart than don't buy their food from Walmart. I heard that on the radio yesterday. More people in America buy their food from Walmart than don't buy their food from Walmart. This is more of a specialized. How many of you have been to Chipotle? How many of you have been to In-N-Out? Okay, is it good? Oh, it's amazing. Much better than McDonald's, okay? I guess Walmart wasn't really a fast food example, but you'll see what I'm saying here in just a minute. I want you to notice, this is a Chipotle ordering menu, and this is the best picture I can get. I'm sorry it's not any better than this. But you'll notice over here, these are the drinks. This is the range. These are the extras. Featured item, what goes inside it. And this is, you choose a burrito, a bowl, a taco, a salad. And this is it. This is the entire menu. You go in, you order that. This is In-N-Out Burger. I went to In-N-Out Burger for the first time this summer, last summer, and I was in Las Vegas on a mission trip. We paid for our entire next church building project with that mission trip. I'm just kidding. this is In-N-Out Burger. Notice how many, you can't see it down here, but there are three, it's too dark, but there are three value menus. Three. There is a double burger, or double-double, a cheeseburger, a hamburger, and then you have French fries. That's it. I want you to look at McDonald's menu. Okay, you see the difference? Look at that. Look at that. Now, McDonald's makes a lot more money right now than In-N-Out, but this is where our culture is going. This is what our culture likes. This is where people don't like this. People are gravitating towards this mentality of, look, I don't want you to offer me everything. I want you to offer me a specialized, do one thing and do it well. Don't do 30,000 things. So if you're a church of 100 people, don't have 75 ministries. And we'll get into that, what this means just a minute. So, for example, let's go through this. There's another one, another McDonald's. How would you incorporate these changes into ministry? Yeah. Being specialized instead of being everything. From what I understand is the idea is we want to be good at what we do. Because the internet has made, let me back up. Before the internet came around, if you wanted to find something, you went to the store and you hoped they had it. And you could maybe have them order it for you. But it was good, it was in their best interest to have a lot of variety and a lot of options available for you. So you only had to go one place. There's still a lot of attraction. A lot of people still do that. But the benefit of the internet has been that the best stuff rises to the top. You can order you can search and you can find these little companies that make the best, I don't know, nightstand clock radio in the world. It's out there. It costs $150, right? But it's the nicest one you can find. There are people who make the nicest coffee grinder in the world, the nicest tea kettle in the world. And you can find it and you can get it. And that company probably makes two or three products. And that's what they do. Because what I'm saying is that people have realized that in today's global kind of economy, people can get their stuff from anywhere. So you better be able to do what you're doing really well in order to distinguish yourself from others. And so I think that's kind of what's driving it more than identity thing. Yeah.
An example of that is why everybody falls under Apple, because that's one thing they specialize in. Okay, we make this one smartphone, and that's what we do.
Right. You notice Apple makes their choices. And here's the other thing. People don't like to have, believe it or not, people don't like to have thousands and thousands of choices. People like to know, what are the best couple choices? Let me make them. A great, interesting illustration of this was people also like to be told what the right choice is. They did a strategy. There was a state. I wish I could. I didn't have this written down. This is from my memory. There was a state that had, they did not have very good participation in their organ donor program. It was very low. And so they hired a firm that came in and they made one change on their driver's license application. That is the checkbox there was a checkbox on the driver's license application that says, check here if you would like to be part of the organ donor program. They changed it to, check here if you would not like to be part of the organ donor program. And what happened was people realized that the default decision should have been yes, not no. Okay, so they were getting encouragement from, now whatever your opinion is on that doesn't matter. Okay, that's not the point. The point is that people like to be told, this is the best option. These are the best options for you to take. And when you look at a screen like a McDonald's ordering menu, it's very difficult to find, what's the best thing? What do I do? What do I do with all this information? That's why this is so attractive. You know they're going to make a good hamburger. You don't have to worry about the chicken. Okay. So here's a couple things, and then I'd love to open up for questions. I think we're going to have enough time for questions, so we can have some discussion if you want. From programs, how would you incorporate this? From programs to relationships, the emphasis has to be on people. Using programs to build people, not people to build programs. Right? This is old. This is not original with me. In fact, there's a book, The Trellis and the Vine by Marshall and Payne, which I recommend. I think a lot of people have read it, and a lot of people have incorporated it in their ministry. The idea behind it is this. A trellis, its whole job is to hold up the vine and allow it to grow. Okay, the vine represents people. And if your trellis looks pretty, good. If it just works, good. You can have a really nice, expensive trellis, or you can have a really cheap trellis. The important thing is that the trellis supports the vine. If you have a trellis that's very nice but doesn't support a vine or doesn't have a vine growing on it, what good is a trellis? And that's the whole idea, is that you should use people, you should use programs to build people and not use people to build programs. And it's very attractive. I felt this, it's very difficult. I felt this when I came in as a youth pastor. You automatically want to see your numbers go up. You want to see instant, you want to see people converted. You want to see things happening. So your temptation is to try to start stuff and to make it happen so that you get activity and busyness so people say, wow, there's stuff going on. And the important thing is that you don't fall into that trap, but instead realize that people are the main thing, not programs. So if you're going to do that, I think that's programs to relationships. Now, you use programs, you don't use your relationships. That's the key. Does that make sense? I think that's pretty, that's been developed well in other books. When you measure, smaller rather than bigger, don't necessarily think that just because it's bigger is better. Don't think that you have to blow the doors off every single week to be making any impact. You can make an impact with people if you have five, if you have three. Yes, sir?
If you're thinking about this, programs and relationships, if yeah. kids are so digitally oriented,
yeah.
that's unrelationship. You know what I mean? They're not really engaged face-to-face. How do you deal with that?
I would say that it's not their unrelationship. I'd say they're hyper-relationship. They are, in fact, you and I... Like when we were kids, if we wanted to talk to friends, you had to call them on the phone, or you had to go to their house, or you had to write them a letter. You know, these kids are texting each other, Facebooking, Twitter, Instagram, whatever, constantly. They're constantly connected. And so how do you deal with that? I think the relationships you build are not only face-to-face, but also you can use your internet connections. But the other thing you touch on is very important, and that is that there is no replacement for face-to-face, person-to-person discipleship, informal and formal. Yeah.
No, I
think a program likes structure, and so what I think the difficulty is that we tend to go ahead, honey. Are you saying something?
No,
that is exactly right. So these are things that you have to overcome. So when we go mission trips. We lock the phones down. We don't let them use them because we notice very quickly. In fact, I took a picture. We have teens over at our house all the time on Friday nights. That's the thing we do at our church. Teens come over to my house on Friday nights, play board games and stuff. There's a whole group of kids sitting around the table, all of them on their phones, and none of them are in the moment. Now, here's the temptation, and I do this sometimes. Guys, get off your phones. Come on. You're here. But I have to remember, it may not be the right response. The right response may be to text them all at one time and say, hi, you know, I can see you. Or, you know, there are other ways. I don't want to be completely like, technology bad, you know, kind of responding that way, because that is the gut reaction most of us have. We're like, I don't like this, that they're not paying attention to what's going on around them. They need to pay attention to what's going on around them. And they might, but I don't know. Let's be careful how we do it, I think. Anyway, I want to, let's keep going here and see if we can make any, I want to make some applications here into what this looks like. And again, obviously this was coming, specialized rather than all purpose. Your church does not have to do everything. Your church doesn't have to have every single program. You don't have to have like the latest everything. If you do, you know, what are you known for? What do you do? What is your church's purpose? Do you have it defined? Do you have a purpose statement? Our church has, I don't know if this isn't ours, but this is like one that you can steal if you want. This is one I stole from somebody else. To know him and make him known. If that's your goal, so what's your goal? That's to know and make him known. You have one?
Yeah, it's
Yeah, that's a good one. Love Jesus and love like Jesus. Perfect. You know, and that's really good because I'll come back to that in just a minute with what we do with our youth program. Or you could, I think our churches is just Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, there's your purpose statement, we may present every man complete in Christ. That's our purpose at Harvest, right? Is to present every man complete in Christ. How do you do that? You proclaim Christ, you admonish every man, and you teach every man with wisdom. That's how you do it. So we may not have, if something doesn't fit in our purpose, like we don't necessarily do as many soup kitchens. We have a different purpose. We do. We used to work really well with a homeless shelter because we counsel them in Christ. Now, we do all sorts of other kind of things, but there are different emphases we have to choose, right? So what is yours, I guess, is the... if you have a clearly defined purpose and do everything to meet that purpose, then I think you have a better chance of connecting with people in your church who are my age and younger. So I have a question. What does your bulletin or program, whatever you hand people on Sunday morning, what does that say about your church and its priorities? Does it look like McDonald's or does it look like Chipotle? When the people come in, what do they know about the priorities in the bulletin you hand them? I think that says a lot. What is important, what's not important? Are your priorities clear to the person who comes in for the first time? Do they look at your church and say, these people are missionary, this is a missionary-sending church. This is a Bible-studying church. This is a outreach-oriented church, whatever. What is your heartbeat? What is it that your church does? So, quick summary review. Daniel taught us that in the midst of social, cultural, and religious changes, we have to be faithful to God because God doesn't change and God's in control. And in the many ways, our culture has changed. And in many ways, it's become more hostile to orthodoxy. Yet there are many changes that aren't inherently bad that we have to be aware of, like some of the ones we've talked about, that just are more tastes and flavors, the way people think. So how do you design a youth ministry that honors God? And this is just, again, this is some of my opinion. This isn't necessarily gospel, but I hope it's helpful. Back to your theme statement or purpose statement for your church. I chose as our key for our youth, what Jesus says in Matthew 22. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first, or great and first commandment. And a second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, with that in mind, I think there are certain times of ministry. Certain times of ministry, especially when it comes to youth. When you got a youth program, when you have youth in your church, you realize they're already on a schedule. It's called a school schedule, right? And so I did not come up with this term, but a friend of mine, Brian Fuller, did. He called it biorhythms. And that is that people who are young are on a schedule. They get geared up for September, and they get geared up a little bit for January, and they are not geared up for the summer. They are totally out of the school mindset, right? You remember being a teenager? When you get out of the door in May or June, you're not looking at a book, if you can help it, unless your mom has you signed up for a library reading program. You know, it's like, I'm done with school. They often say, I'm like, you know, what does this word mean? They're like, oh, don't make me think that, Pastor Marshall. I'm out of school right now. You know, don't make me think about that stuff. Just recognize that your teens are in a rhythm, and same thing here, cycles, start, stop times. When do you start a program? If you're trying to start a youth program, do not try to start it in July or in November or in May. Start a program in September. Kids are ready for new things. They just start a new grade. They're already, we noticed this, I did a lot of work with Clemson University and Cross Impact. I went to Clemson a year and then actually worked with Bob Jones' extension team when I was at Bob Jones. And we noticed that there was a huge increase of signups at the beginning of the year. People are interested in new things in September. But you try going in November to get somebody who hasn't been going to a Bible study all year to go to a Bible study in November, forget it. So just recognize this and don't shoot yourself in the foot. This is just stuff you can learn. You can apply very practical stuff. So what are the areas of ministry? Going back to our verse there from Matthew chapter 22, Bible study is the first area of ministry. I have four areas of ministry. They're on your outline. Before I go any further, I missed one thing I was going to say, and that is that way we've structured our youth program is that during the school year, we have discipleship groups that are more academic, they're more Bible study oriented, and during the summer, we have games and fun stuff. We don't do it all year, we don't do the games all year round, mostly because we don't have the room to do it, but also because we believe that during the summer, we found that they're not really paying attention to really serious stuff anyway. So the school year is more academic, the summer is less academic. Okay, back to this. Areas of ministry, Bible study. Everybody has a soapbox, everybody has a hobby horse, and this is mine. Personally, after I grew up learning to read, I grew more learning to read and understand the Bible than I did at any time after that. I mean, you can teach somebody something, but when they grasp how to understand God's Word for themselves, when they can open the Bible in their own time, read it and get it, they're going to grow. And that's the key. So I mean, this is kind of personal. This is what made me grow. And so this is what I try to get our teens to do. Hey, Bible study is so important. This is what I have structured everything around. It's this idea of teaching the young people in the church and the adults to read the Bible. I believe this is the greatest gift we can impart to them. If they can read the Bible, it will make a big, big difference. Discipleship is the second area. I wonder if I have, let's see here. Is that it? Yeah. Let's go to this here. Oh, let me just go through these areas and then we'll come back to talking more about Bible study. Discipleship is different than Bible study in that it has something to do with accountability and encouragement, things like that. There's both informal and formal. We'll talk about more of that in just a minute. Yes, sir. That's awesome. And that's I'm going to put that under discipleship because that is discipleship, teaching people how to follow Jesus. Very simple. It's not hard. You don't have to have a book. Teach people how to follow Jesus. Service. Teens are selfish. I don't know if you knew that. Teens are so selfish. It's like they are self-centered. We all are, but they just don't know how to disguise it as well as you and I do. They are so self-centered. Everything's got to be about them so often. And so as a youth pastor, as a parent, I want to encourage my young people to serve others. So we have a youth service day where we go to an old man in our church. He can't hardly walk around. He was a missionary in Africa for 50 years at a radio station down there. EWLA, and now he is almost crippled, and he sits in his house, and we did his yard for him this past fall, and he was just so thankful, and the teens loved it, and we had a cookout afterwards, you know. Evangelism. Outreach, it's key. You've got to be reaching out. You've got to be teaching, reaching out to those who don't know Christ, telling them the good news of Jesus. So, as we talk about Bible study, I wanted to kind of go through what exactly falls under this stuff. Teach people in Bible study what the Bible says. Okay, this seems obvious, but in our church we have Sunday school and Bible Institute that fall under this category. We have Bible Institute on Wednesday nights. Christians need to have a basic grasp of biblical truths and how to defend the faith from the onslaught of detractors, more so now than ever, because now you've got all these raging atheists on Twitter and Facebook who are, their main goal in life is to belittle people who do believe in Christ, and they don't have any arguments. Or they might have some. Most of their arguments are, you're stupid. And Christian teens got to have some arsenal. They got to have some weapons in their arsenal. If they don't, they're toast. Nobody wants to be made fun of. How to study the Bible for yourself. Another key in developing a Bible study for your people is to teach them how to study the Bible. I've placed this as the centerpiece of the ministry at Harvest. I believe it's one of the most important skills you can pass on. I've said that. Inductive study is incredibly helpful. I don't know if you've ever used the inductive study method. Harvest House Publishers and Precept Ministries really recommend what they're doing. K. Arthur, all that stuff where you're taking the Bible, you're reading it, you're marking it up, you're teaching them to read the Bible and to discover that meaning for themselves. Teach them how to read by how you preach. So how do you preach? It's tempting sometimes to just go through the Bible or to take off, you know, on one passage. If you can teach them by how you preach, how they're to read the Word of God, it makes a difference. Okay, let's keep going. Read and preach verses in their context. It's pretty obvious, I think, but a lot of times, I mean, I still make mistakes in this area. A lot of us do. But this was a big problem years ago when people would rip things out of context and use them. And people didn't know how to use their Bible. They thought the Bible was just a collection of these phrases that are you can just use to hit people over the head or to answer an argument. It's more than that. Teach them from the story of Scripture. Tell them about what's going on. what happened? God created the world, and then we fell, and then there's this redemption going on, and then one day God will consummate the whole thing and redeem it, okay? Help them to choose a Bible translation that will be useful for them. You know, we have a lot of kids, you know, give them ESV or the NASB. That's very helpful for them, especially if they don't know how to read very well. I have a lot of kids who are special needs, can't read. You ever sit in a group of teenagers and have them read? If they can't read their Bible, they're not going to get it. It's just not there. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us, and that's the key. If you're doing this, work with the parents, because sometimes parents are choosy about that. Show them how to use internet resources, computer resources. Blue Letter Bible, Bible Gateway, all that stuff. It's great. If they don't have but one Bible, you know, there's 1,000 of them online. Give away or recommend a good Bible study tools like New Bible Dictionary, Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's cheap, best bang for your buck right there, those three books. Have some in your office and give them away to a kid who wants to go in the ministry. Man, that's a way to encourage some kid. Start his library. Discipleship. There's such thing as formal discipleship. This is very common. You know what this is. This is developing accountability, encouraging growth, developing leadership in your people. With our teens, we have small groups that gather around a table discussion, and we do this every Wednesday night. Counseling, I call this targeted exhortation, right? Counseling is targeted exhortation. I counsel, right now I've got two guys I'm counseling on a weekly basis, but sometimes it's none, sometimes it's many as three or four. And what you're doing is you're taking their problems, you're showing them from the Word of God how to do that. Nuthetic counseling is wonderful when done in love. But this is missed sometimes. It's hard to do. Informal discipleship. Life-touching life, so they can see what it looks like for a Christian life to be lived out. So at our church, church, we do Friday night youth nights at our house. Kids come over. We play games. We play video games. Don't tell anybody. We play all sorts of crazy stuff. We play Mafia with the teenagers. We do goofy stuff. What it does is it shows them what it looks like for a Christian life to be lived out. These kids watch TV. They watch movies all the time. They know what it looks like for the worldly life to be lived out. They need to know what it looks like for a Christian life to be lived out. Life-touching life. We're almost done. Focused ministry. This is, we didn't really talk much about service or mission trips or evangelism and outreach, but with this chart here, loving God and loving others, everything falls under one of these categories. You see that? Bible study falls under loving God. Discipleship falls under loving God. Loving others, service and outreach. Here's the key, and this is what really turned a light on for me. If you're ministry and youth, especially youth, if you try to accomplish all these things every time you meet together, you will fail. I failed many times trying this. I would try to mix stuff up. I'd say, well, this is a youth outreach event, but it's also fellowship. Well, then nobody invites any unsafe kids because it's fellowship. And you're like, well, it's a service day, but it's also outreach. So your unsafe kids are going to come there and work? Probably not. If you're going to do outreach, do outreach. If you're going to do service, do a service. If you're going to do Bible study, do Bible study. And see, what happens is sometimes we're like, well, we're going to have our Sunday school time. We're going to invite unbelievers to our Sunday school time. We're going to use that as our outreach. Well, you need that, in my opinion, well, we do Sunday school. You need that Sunday school time to develop your Bible study skills for your teens. And then you have other things that are more outreach event, so you know if you're accomplishing what you're setting out to accomplish. If I got no visitors at my outreach event, which has happened before, we haven't done our job. And I'm like, guys, what are we doing? I got a salvation message here, and all of you, well, you might not be saved, but all of you are church kids, and I prepared this message for non-church kids. So why didn't you bring any friends? I wouldn't maybe be that mean to them, but you know, we would address it in a kind way. My thing is this, is when you divide up your ministry, have a purpose and have a goal. This goes back to that idea of Chipotle and McDonald's. It's like, are you doing what you're doing intentionally, or are you doing it well? Or do you just say, well, we'll do everything all at once? I think this for me, has been really helpful, and it's clarified a lot of things in my mind on how we do ministry. So, for example, outreach we do once a month, events. So that's about all you can really ask your teens to invite. during the school year. During the summer, every week, we have something. Service has mission trips and the old people, helping them. Discipleship, this is our small group settings, right? Accountability in that discipleship. Accountability. How are you having your devotions this week? How many times did you do your devotions? Are you struggling in that? Guys with guys, girls with girls. Bible study. This is Bible Institute, Sunday school class, where the kids get the tools to understand the Bible. All right, this is what I believe you can use. Hopefully this will help. For developing a youth program for the 21st century, it may look a little different than what it did 50 years ago, but I believe it can be very successful if you approach it the right way. Yes, sir. Questions? Comments?
Why is it difficult to do informal discipleship?
Because a couple reasons. One, it requires vulnerability and access to the youth pastor. So a lot of times youth pastors are tired. I know I am. I get tired. I don't want teens coming to my house and trashing my house. You know, it's like, come on, another group of huge group of teens coming over and tracking mud all over the place. So the flesh, you get that way. The other thing is, though, is that sometimes, I know this is me personally, you feel like you have to defend yourself. And like all we're doing is playing board games at my house. Is this really ministry? Can I convince? You start to say, well, I got to throw a devotion in there just to make sure it counts. So that to me, I'm just saying personally, for me, it was difficult to do informal discipleship. I don't have a problem with it anymore. We have a lot of fun. I take guys out for burgers and whatever. Yeah, the only reason I say that is that's just my own natural tendency is to think. This is just a weakness of mine. It's where I think, I don't know if I really want all these teens coming to my house, and then I'm thinking, for my wife's sake, she has to clean up this mess, and I help her clean up, but man, it's a lot of food everywhere, and then it's hassle. Because once you get to be a certain age, I mean, to be completely honest, you don't necessarily like hanging out with teenagers all the time. You'd like to have some adult friends occasionally, but like when you're constantly with teens, you think to yourself, man, you have to actually work to, like, what movies are on right now? Like, what's cool? I don't know anymore. Like you were saying, brother. It's like you have to get back and figure out what's going on in their world so you can converse with them. I'm not saying it's naturally hard. I'm just saying for me, sometimes it's a struggle.